So it's probably right to talk more about who we are in Christ than talk about what we do. I thought we would begin the year, new decade as well, considering just some things that it might be good to do for those who are new creatures in Christ, for those who are the children of God. What might it be good for the children of God to be doing? So last week I suggested that something that might be good to do in the coming year is help some others understand what it means to be human beings. Some other person understand what it means to be a human being. And of course, an important component of being a human being is to understand what it means to be a man or a woman. And I encouraged us to maybe give special focus on children and young people. So something you might do is help some child, some young person, understand what it means to be a human being, understand what it means for a boy to grow into a man and for a girl to grow into a woman. I didn't intend to say too much about the issues themselves. I simply wanted to identify them as important in our time, which I think they are, and then suggest something that you might do is help others with those issues, being a human being, being a man, being a woman. But I seemed also to stir some interest and concerns that we all have about the issues themselves. So let's do this. So let's just linger a little bit today on the issues themselves. And I invite comments, insights, questions that you might have. But I do invite, we talked a little bit at the end of last week, just comments and thoughts from yourself. So let me just begin with one general observation from myself, and then just give you opportunity for any of you to say something if you choose to. I have enough stuff to keep us busy all the way through. So if nobody says anything, that's okay, but I can easily cut some of the things that I have, leave them out. But let me begin with a general observation. Our time, I trust that you know, tends to think that everything can be determined is determined by the individual subject. You forge your own identity about yourself. That's how our time sees things. You get to forge your own identity. And you should create your own unique expression of you being a human being, of you being a man or a woman. It's not that you are anything. You have to choose who you're going to identify with, even. So you can identify with the male, or you can identify as a female. And then you have to give your own unique expression of what it means for you to be you. So we live in a time where everything is seemed to be determined by the individual. It's up to you to choose who it is that you're going to be. And then we're told that the only other option is to have society, have the culture around you decide for you. If you don't decide for yourself, then you'll just let the society, the culture around you decide who you are and what your identity is. It's the society around you, the culture that you grew up in, that determines what your identity is and what your roles are. So it's from the culture, from the society, that you were told what it means to be a human being. You were told what it means to be a man or a woman. So when our society or culture is the source of some identity that we have as, say, a man or a woman, we realize we picked up some particular cultural expression, some particular cultural stereotype of what it means to be male or female. And of course, we have become suspicious and critical of stereotypes that are culturally defined and determined. Become critical of any stereotype that you just picked up from the culture, because we become aware that cultural expressions carry with it a lot of preconceptions and a lot of agenda, a lot of limitations. we're aware that cultural stereotypes are often built based on bias or oppression or a desire to exclude or an attempt to give to privilege something. Cultural stereotypes often institutionalize something. Maybe they institutionalize sexism. And so we become suspicious of anything that's culturally determined, knowing that those things are often laden with lots of agenda, lots of perspective. And then for anybody like myself, for example, and hopefully you, who doesn't advocate, each individual creates their own identity. I'm not a fan of that. I don't think you do that. I don't think I create my own identity. I don't think you create your identity, even though that's the prevailing perspective of our time. But anybody who doesn't advocate that each individual creates their own identity, then we immediately try to discern, so what cultural stereotype are you supporting? What cultural perspective are you underwriting if you don't think the individual does it? So what culturally determined, society determined stereotype do you support? Do you support the views of Western civilization and the things that Western civilization have said about the human being, about male and female? Do you feel like the 1950s suburbia truly defined what men and women should be? And so you're always advocating that we should be like they were in the 1950s, you saw on the Leave It to Beaver show. Or maybe you think we should be like they were in the Wild West. There were real men and real women in the Wild West. And so to be a real man, you need to be like one of those Wild West people. Or maybe the cultural stereotype you advocate is the Midwest. If everybody was just like Western Michigan people, all would be right with the world. And so if you don't advocate that individual thing, we immediately try to discern, well, what cultural stereotypes do you support? Are you in favor of? You know, and again, we're kind of suspicious of any of those things, but we try to read people for what their understanding is. I think that whole framework is faulty. The critical choice is not either you create or you let the culture around you create you. The critical choice is not, are you going to create yourself or are you going to let Southern California or Western civilization or 1950s perspective create you? That's not the critical choice. Rather, the choice is, are you going to take what's given by God concerning you, or is who we are going to be determined by us? Do we create ourselves, whether we do that individually or corporately, culturally, or do we have to make sense out of what God made us? That's the critical choice. You don't become a man, you don't become a woman by forging your own unique identity and your own unique self-expression. That's not how somebody becomes a man or a woman. And you don't become a man or a woman by conforming to certain cultural stereotypes, certain culturally suggested roles. You don't become a man or a woman by doing that. I don't think there's any particular set of actions by which a person can become a man or a woman. There's not, you can, if you do these things, it'll make you a man. I don't think there's any particular set of actions. Nor is there any particular set of actions that are done by all real women. If you're a real woman, you have to do this because all real women do that. No universal set of actions that every real woman does or every real man. You're not a man simply because you get a girl pregnant. That doesn't make you a man. You're not a man simply because you did some hunting and gathering in the woods. You're not a woman because you had a child. You're not a woman because you got your hair done and it takes you a long time to get ready. There isn't any particular set of circumstances that you can do that make you a man or a woman. So you don't have to conform to a particular stereotype. You don't have to underwrite a particular cultural expression. You find out that they in Central Africa, that men and women there do some pretty cool things, you're welcome to imitate it. Because you think they have come up with something that gives good expression to who God has made us. Having said that, I just want to put a reminder in there that being a man or a woman does need to get expressed in particular practices. It's human beings who are men and women, and to be a human being is to be finite, and to be limited. You didn't grow up everywhere. You grew up somewhere. You aren't part of all cultures through all time. You're part of a very small number of particular cultures, and you have to accept the limitations of time, of place, of ability that belong to you. And you have to figure out what it means to be a man or a woman in the time and in the place and with the abilities that go with you. If I had any artistic ability, that artistic ability would have made its way into me being a man somehow. My kids, when they got married, each one of my kids might have a sketch given to them by their dad of, here's some of what you have meant to me. It's a gift from God to me. And as you embark on this new adventure from marriage, I just want you to know, as your dad, I'm trying to capture this in this sketch, give it to you. Part of trying to be a good dad in years past, and still now I just take a new adventure, so I just give you this sketch. That artistic ability would find some expression in me being a man. But none of my kids have any cool sketches from their dad. In fact, there's not anybody on the planet who has any cool sketches from me. So I don't do cool sketches. If I had to do cool sketches to be a man, I won't be a man. If I had that ability, though, I would use that ability to express something about being a man. So all of us have to just learn to deal with the limitations, finitude, abilities that go with being you. You have to give particular expression in your way, in your time, in your place. I actually think that part of helping boys become men and part of helping girls become women is helping them not only know what it is that they can do, what it is that they can accomplish, but helping them handle the limitations that belong to him or to her. Helping accept the finitude that goes with the fact that they're just a single human being. To help kind of a boy accept that in becoming a man, and help a girl accept that to become a woman. So my general observation is just that the choice is not between you either create yourself or you let the culture do it. The critical choice is not that. The critical choice is, do we do it ourselves, or do we have to make sense of something that God has done and God has given in creating us? And so I at least don't advocate a particular set of expressions that all men do this or all women do this, or you have to do this to be a man, or you have to do this to be a woman. Though you do have to learn how to give particular expression in your time, among your people, in your place, to show what it means in particular and specific ways. So let me stop there and just invite comment either about that, or if that triggered something in you, or you've had something you've been waiting to say. Without respect to any of those things, just open. So does anybody want to comment?
Yeah, it probably goes back to last week. Now, I think most of us would reject the full-blown subjectivism that you first started your first point out and take was an option two. What hit me a little bit was there was a line where you, or a thing you said about where do we find wisdom and traditional understanding, possibly of what are look toward traditional understanding of male and female. And I think all of us have known where that has been so distorted or misunderstood. So that would be an area I'd want a little more comment on. And then there was also a list of things you said about boys becoming men and women becoming, or girls becoming women. And there was a certain series of traits. And that's the stuff, like, even if you say, like, strength. Well, so often what it means a man to be strong can be mean so many things that are terrible. Or could be good. You know, almost, and every list of it on each thing that was chosen was like authorizing and offering for men and being, you know, supportive and walking in step with women. There's so many things there that just, you know, really trigger some terrible abuses. So I was just wondering if you could comment further on those two areas.
So I'm not sure I caught the first one, the traditional thing.
Yeah, you said, where do we look for wisdom?
Oh, okay, right.
Understanding of some of the, what ages past, their understanding what male and female were.
Okay, yeah. Point I made last week, without, other than perhaps find it from God, if you're going to help, figure it out for yourself, of course, but then help somebody else become a man or a woman. You're going to help a boy become a man. You're going to help a college kid figure out what it means to be whatever sex they are. You have to ask yourself, so you know, where can you find help? Where do you find understanding that you could then pass on or impart to the child or the young person? Who do you think knows what it means to be a man or a woman? Do you go to the wisdom of our current time, which is going to be the very high, strong subjectivism? You need to keep telling that person, define yourself, create yourself. Or if you don't think that's very wise, where do you go? Do you go to Western civilization? Do you go to the 1950s? Do you go to Western Michigan? Do you go to Eastern civilizations? Do you go to the South? Where do you go? Who knows the answer to the question? I don't think our current age has a lot to offer as far as help. So in that sense, I encourage you to go someplace else than the most current issues of our own magazines or off the internet. But where? I think, of course, typical Roger, I think the scripture should script you. I don't think the Leave It to Beaver show should script you. I don't think the Midwest should script you. I don't think Western civilization should script you. I think the scripture should script you. I actually was tempted to bring a whole bunch of scriptures on a piece of paper that just say something about male or female and say, you need to develop a perspective where all of these verses fit in. When you can fit all these verses into your perspective, you know you're getting hot. You know you're getting warm. And of course, there are some of those verses you would very much like. I already like that one. But there's probably quite a few, I don't like that one. Paul hated women, that's why he wrote that one. But I would maybe challenge you, if you would like to know, go find from the scriptures all the things it says and try to put them together into a coherent picture. If you can do that, I think you'll have a pretty good understanding of what men and women are about. You can work on being that yourself and imparting it to others. Then I would use the scripture as the judge and as the criteria for how you assess cultures and perspectives of others. If you think the 1950s is pretty much in tune with the scriptures, you might advocate some things about the 1950s. If you think the 1950s really missed what the scripture says and was rather driven by the European white male patriarchy, disregard the 50s. So use the scripture as the judge and the jury to judge our present time, but other times and other perspectives. Any more?
Just to follow up, how well do you think the church has done doing just that, using the scripture to help men understand how to be men and women understand how to be women and how they should relate to each other. I mean, just historically. Is that something they've done a good job on, or has it added more confusion?
No, I don't think the church has done a good job on it. Because the church, not only in our current time, but throughout history, often is much more a story of accommodation to whatever the prevailing cultural perspective is than a light and a voice for what the scripture advocates. That makes me sad to say that, but no, I don't think the scriptures often do. I think the scriptures are good, but the church hasn't often done a good job of teaching the content of the scripture to us to help us understand what it means to be men and women. We spend most of the time trying to twist the scriptures that we have to fit the current cultural perspective. And we're doing that now. I could give you lots of articles that show attempts by multiple streams of Christianity trying to accommodate, for example, the sexual revolution, all the things that have come since the 1960s. The church is trying to say, hey, we're on board with that. I'm not too much of a fan of that. So no, not in the current time, nor in a lot of previous times, has the church done a good job of walking by the light of its own scriptures. This isn't the only issue, by the way, where we've done that, though, either. To others.
This is kind of a comment or question. The bookstores are full of books about the seven greatest secrets of successful businessmen, whatever. And so part of me is concerned that, and we like that. We like to have a quote-unquote easy answer. If I do these things, I'm going to be a woman.
Yes, we do.
And so, but if I try to do those things, that might not really satisfy the woman God has made me to become. So as we go to Scripture, there's a lot of information in Scripture that we can look at, and whether or not, how do we protect ourselves from going, okay, here's my secret to being a woman, but that doesn't mean it will work well for Jordan.
Yes. So there's part of the each individual human being with their finitude and with their limitation, all that comes in many forms, has to figure out what does it mean for that particular person to give expression to who God's made them. And I think there is something unique about that. Having said that, I think we can. If you're good at being a woman, and Emily's good at being a woman, and Tracy's good at being a woman, you guys might not be, might be different in many ways and in significant ways, but there's something that's common that makes us say, they're all three of you are good women. So identifying, by the way, what it is that underlies those things, when you can be so different from each other, is a challenging and a mysterious thing to do. But I do think that's there, and somehow we sense some of those things. Just like, I think you could go to Zambia, and you could meet some men there, and you realize they have a completely different cultural tradition and perspective and stereotypes. But you could meet somebody from Zambia, and you go, that guy's he's a man. He's the same, cut from the same cloth, so to speak, as the Southern California person or who's working in Silicon Valley. So what are those common things? It's difficult to identify. And I don't think you can do the list of seven things. But there is something to that. If you don't know, I would like to just reference it rather than explain it, but Jacob and Esau are twin brothers, but they're very different from each other. Esau, it says he's a man of the field. I mean, he likes to hunt and gather. And he's Isaac's favorite. At the end, when Jacob's going to steal his birthright, remember, Isaac sends Esau, go shoot some wild animal and prepare the wild stew that I like and bring it, and then I'm going to bless you. So he's subscribed to outdoor life or whatever. Ordered stuff from L.L. Bean and stuff. The outdoorsy type. Jacob, it says, was a peaceful man, dwelling in tents. He liked to make cupcakes. And the word that's translated peaceful, by the way, is actually in Hebrew, he's a complete man. So that's a very interesting thing. He's Rebekah's favorite. Remember, when Esau comes in from doing guy stuff out there, he's hungry. And I mean, Jacob's making soup. We've got some red stuff. And Esau says, give me some of that red stuff. And Jacob weasels out of him his birthright. But then it's Rebekah, when Isaac wants to bless Esau, and Esau's out hunting, she says, you know, pays some fur on his arms, and she herself cooks the dish, and then sends Jacob in there to steal the blessing. So they're very different. And most stereotypes that we have, we would say, well, Esau was the man. Jacob liked to be in the house and make cupcakes and cook and be in the kitchen. Jacob ends up being the patriarch. So if you have deep-set stereotypes, go read that story. And the complete man in the story is not Esau, it's Jacob. So whatever way you tend, there's probably some things in the scripture that are going to challenge your perspective. So that's just one story. So other comments?
Oh, I have so much I'd like to say about this, but I was drawn last week when you talked about us being an influence on boys and girls, young men and young women as the church, because I, as sort of a fundamental Christian, am in a difficult place with the society that I'm really the minority, and what we see is the society, what I see in teaching, I'm definitely more and more a minority view about what is a female, what is a male, what's okay sexually, what's not okay sexually. And yeah, I just guess I want to comment on that because I feel like this is a very losing battle for evangelical, I don't know what to call this, evangelical Christians, because the society has turned a great deal and I become a hater. I mean, there's no other way that, you know, a world that's not Christian and believes the scriptures is going to see me as anything else but a hater. Because it's not that I hate the people, but I cannot accept to the degree that they need to be accepted by me. And so, you know, in terms of what we can do to be, just to be encouraged, to be more and more of an example to whoever we're around. Because, the society, I don't know if you can turn the society around here in America. I don't know America, what our stereotypes are here. But I am very concerned with everybody that I have something to do with their lives, or they have something to do with my lives. And I think maybe the church needs to think more about how we are supposed to be as Christians who have a worldview that is no longer loving. In the eyes of the society, it's not a loving point of view. And as much as I say, well, I really love you, as soon as I say, yes, but I don't agree that this is okay. And also how chaotic gender issue is going to make life, and sad for the people actually that are going to believe that gender is so movable, because it's going to set up their life and it's going to be a difficult life as I see it as time.
I am concerned as to what, as a Christian, I can do to not have people, what I see as just wreck their lives on, you know, in this belief system.
Hope you could hear that. Yeah, thank you. Good comments too. To realize that in an individual case, helping somebody, you might be very limited and do that. They got lots of other voices coming their way. You might only be able to insert a couple little comments to help this young man or this young woman grow. You grieve at lots of messages that come to them that you don't think are right. And it raises a bigger issue of how do Christians, when we don't occupy the seats of power, the cultural high ground, how do we still be faithful witnesses? That's a really important question, because we like it when we're the moral majority. How do you function when we're the moral minority, despised at that and accused? That, by the way, is actually where Christians have been for most of their history. We have not occupied the cultural heights and been command of the institutions and stuff, but how do we be faithful witnesses when most are not interested with what we think or what we say? So it is a challenging and important thing. I don't know, lots to say there, but I don't think we'll pursue that right now. That does often mean in a particular situation, just inserting something into the picture. The person who's struggling with gender dysphoria, if they hear from you, you know what, I think God has created us male and female. Just to hear that.
Yeah, I just was listening to Sinclair Ferguson, who's a Scottish pastor, and he said an interesting thing about inviting people to your church. And he was referring to parents who are struggling raising their children, not knowing how to raise their children. And he thought that if you bring them to a church where children are being raised and they notice it's fairly well the way they're being raised, which we hope in a church that seems obvious, that might be good because they have a need and they say, oh, maybe these people can help me be better parents. But it's also true, I think, as role models for men and women, if the church can't get it right, as another reason to invite people to come to your church, because there it's a traditional set, I don't know if it's 50s, but it's traditional, and you're not going to find that in the non-churched world. There's just really not that sense of traditional identity, and the church, as I understand it, has maintained, for better or worse, that traditional identity that people need to at least see, because more and more, I think, fewer and fewer people see it.
Well said. People do need to see the real, genuine thing. Though my one comment about that is, sometimes we would like to believe if they are able to see the real thing, they'll be attracted to it. They could see the real woman, the real man, they'll say, there, that's a real man, I like that. Except, scripture gives us lots of things. We love darkness rather than the light. So sometimes when the light is clear, it's not welcomed because it shines light on things, it's hated. The church does need to model and demonstrate the right and the good and the righteous thing, the bright thing. For some, that'll be water and a thirsty lamb, but not for all. So it'll be rejected by some because in our sin we love darkness, not the light. Anybody else?
So God's word is living and active, and yet it is about specific people and specific times and specific places. And can is, of course, presented to us in some cultural context. So, of course, it would be rotten and dangerous to just say, well, poo-poo the whole thing because it's written for another time. But are there times when St. Paul is talking to somebody, we can say, that seems to be a cultural remark? And if so, what are the guidelines to say, if we were going to make a list of all the scriptures to be a man or a woman, are there any that we might run across where it would be a telltale sign that Paul's really talking to first century Christians as opposed to the Church Universal for all time?
Well, though, tough questions. I mean, the scripture itself reflects the culture in which it was written in many ways, including probably, you know, comments on many cultural roles, including that of male-female. 1 Corinthians 11 is a story about women, when they're praying and prophesying, should be covered, veiled, or whatever. I mean, there's lots of difficulties in what actually is even being described, and you get the thing of how a woman should have her head covered. And, you know, as Paul maybe talking about some issue in the first century that women could encounter when they gathered in public gatherings like the church, I think the answer to that is yes. Having said that, though Paul is perhaps accommodating something that's culturally determined, all the reasons that he gives are not cultural. Paul goes back to creation to underwrite the reasons he's given this cultural advice. So I don't think we have to necessarily adopt the cultural advice, but you do have to agree with Paul about his understanding drawn from creation about what it means to be a man or a woman, and which is the basis for why he gives particular advice. And there's probably multiple examples of that. We have to, you know, kind of work through them, and I mean, it's not always easy to decide, well, what's driven by the culture, and in that sense has changed as cultures change, and what of it is coming as revelation from heaven that has to speak to everybody in all cultures, even though it finds different cultural expression. That's a challenging thing to do, but I do think we have to do that.
Roger, it was awesome that you mentioned Jacob and Esau, and it would be really neat to know, not to get to answer it today, but how do you approach, if we're supposed to be looking at the scripture most of all, how do you look at that, a story like that? I mean, it's not about wild game, it's not about cupcakes and soup, but how do you glean from reading that story and learn about Jacob, you know, in this case, I guess, being about being a man? How do you approach reading the scripture?
A good question. Had I shared other things that I was thinking, I was going to share something about male and female. One thing really light, the reason for the paper on your chairs there, could it just share something from the creation story of God, this hunt for a helper suitable to Adam that results in this funny story of the rib being taken out of his side. What, while there's a deep sleep on Adam, and then God makes Eve and brings him to him, and Adam says, yippee, and this. But this whole hunt for a suitable helper is the reason God makes Eve. So I was going to say something about that, but then deeper, there's a whole bunch of things about male and female. Now, this is Roger's perspective. You don't have to buy it. That touch realities and reflect on realities that are very great and very big that we have very little direct knowledge of. That we have a father in heaven. We don't have a mother in heaven. That doesn't mean God is male. We have a father in heaven. That he has a son, not a daughter, he has a son, his only begotten son, who was born not as a woman, but as a man. He was born male. That the church is Christ's bride. You can't reverse that. The church can't be the bridegroom and Christ the bride. So this whole thing of male and female touches some huge realities that have to do with people and God. Doesn't mean that God is a man, but because there's no one like him. And being a good man doesn't make you like the Almighty, because there's none like him. But a good man can give us some insight into what we're saying when we say there's none like him. We don't say there's none like her with reference to God. We say there's none like him. I can't fully, I mean, those things are huge things and shrouded in mystery, though very important. Many of the stories in the texts about even the Jacob and Esau one, to pinpoint in the story, what is it that, you know, what seven things can you come up with that a good man does? I almost wanted to come up with, I was just going to be vulnerable and say, here's things that I have done, probably mainly in my own home as a husband and as a father, that I did because I'm a man. In my view, at least, I did them because I'm a man. Here's things Roger's done being man of the house. There isn't probably anything on that list. I can generate the list. There probably isn't anything on that list that Will has to do in order to be man of his house. Though if Will is man of his house and Roger's man of his house, there's going to be something that you recognize that Will's doing the same thing Roger's doing, doing the same thing that Manisha's doing, etc. Those things are really mysterious to identify, and all of them say something about how we are in relationship to God. And just to linger there just for 30 more seconds, in my own view, a lot of the disarray that we have in sexual matters now, in the debate, things of the sexual revolution, the main agenda is not to liberate us for various more sexual activity or more sexual freedom. The main agenda is to try to change our relationship to God and who he is and who we are. That's the main agenda in all the sexual stuff. That's why in the scriptures, idolatry is often portrayed as sexual sin. You go whoring after other gods. So I think with male and female things, we're always in the shadow. Male and female reflect some things to us that are much bigger than human beings being male or female. And they seep into us, I think. We can't articulate them or fully describe them. Sometimes it's funny. Freud is famous for saying, you know, how come a man finds it delightful to kiss a woman and finds it distasteful to use her toothbrush? Is that culturally determined? You know, I'm glad to kiss Jan. I don't want to use her toothbrush. That's gross. I don't know why I said that, but there's all kinds of things, you know, that are kind of fun to figure out and delightful, but what's the importance there? And I decided not to give the list of what, like, Roger as man of the house does, because as much as I would disclaim it, I think you would be tempted to hear kind of like, well, Roger thinks if you're man of the house, you do these things. I tried to generate in my mind a funny story, like if my kids were all still at home and we had a big earthquake. Being man of the house, I would say to Jan and the kids, okay, Dad's got this. Dad's going to take care of you. I'm going to be the man. I'm going to look after you. We're going to be okay. Your dad will figure something out. However I did the story. So I'm going to take some responsibility here and take care of you. And all we need to do is somehow figure out how to make the 10 miles to Emily's house, because Emily knows more about disaster preparedness than anybody I know. And if we just can get there and cast ourselves on her mercy, we'll be fine. So there's Roger taking responsibility, his first family, just getting them to Emily's house. But I could generate a whole list of things that I did, but I didn't want to do that because I don't want you to hear me say you're supposed to do this. That's a long way, Sean, from what you tabled. Sometimes you have to read the story just to soak it in rather than analyze it. So I'll just stop there.
I grew up in the church, and I found it fascinating how often I heard from my elders that the scripture is a roadmap to my life. And I was so puzzled by that because I did not see point A to point B map type stuff in scripture. And I feel like sometimes the value of scripture is not to dissect and create lists, but rather to recognize God's truth and what it sounds like. And so we, as we help younger people by recognizing where scripture kind of reveals to us and what it sounds like to hear God's voice in our experiences, but guided through scripture moments. You know, a lot of times for me, the scripture that if, you know, if you stick with it and you are my disciple, you will recognize the truth, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's a journey of recognizing truth by staying with it. And so those people who walked alongside of me taught me how to recognize and trust truth, and the voice in me that was truth revealed to me in part just by being a disciple and to studying, and even when I didn't fully understand, just being sticking with it. And so I think sometimes we're supposed to give people permission to seek God's voice and trust it.
Yes, very, very well said. Great things there. Revelation of truth. When we say Jesus is the truth, when Jesus tells us I am the truth, that is a long ways, isn't it, from some objective list of items that you have to do in order to conform. I think the scripture does give roadmaps, if you want one really quick. 10 commandments. Do them and you will live. For all of you who have not done them all, have already failed, hopefully there's something else besides just the roadmap that condemns you because you've already fallen short. So there is a roadmap in that sense, but to know the truth, to know the one who is true, and to revelation from heaven is not just a list of things to do. That's very well said. Male-female things, by the way, probably can touch that. That you can't be a man by just executing a certain set of things, or be a woman by executing a certain set of things. Something other than that. Male and female itself teaches us that truth is perhaps not just a list of things that you can accomplish and check off and have proven yourself worthy. Well, very well said. Good words. Thanks.
Don't you real quick? I was reminded of an identity item this morning. First verse of Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Of course, it's interesting because James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, right?
Yep.
And Jude was one of Jesus' brothers, but he knew his identity as a servant of Christ. And that's my encouragement for myself is,
yeah, amazing reference there. You know, he could have claimed other titles and didn't. Servant of one who is biologically his brother. Amazing thing, yeah. The light point that I was going to make, if I do it really quickly, is God made life good by making Eve. He says it's not good. So he said about everything, but in Genesis 1, you can read it. It was good. God saw that it was good. It's all done. God saw that it was very good. And then you get in Genesis 2, and the story is kind of retold in a different way. And he makes Adam and puts him in the garden and gives him stuff to do, and then makes, but he says it's not good for him to be alone. We're going to find him a helper. He makes all the animals and brings them and he names them all, but there's still not a helper suitable for him found. And we get the story of how he puts him to sleep and creates Eve. A simple lesson from that is male and female makes life good. You wouldn't have nearly as much fun in life as just your sex. Great dance that was all of life. God himself thought out by making human beings, male and female. I want you to enjoy that too. That's an important thing. Male and female are always at war now with each other. But God thought it up not to put us at war with each other, but to make it good, to make helpers suitable, to share the adventure. So let's finish on that. Make sure it's a pretty cool thing. God thought up male and female. Make sure you enjoy it. Let's close in prayer. Father, as your creatures, Father, created by you, Father, each one of us would, Father, know how to take hold, to mature in and to grow in what it is that you have created us to be. Knowing that you create us male and female, we would, Father, learn from you, Father, how to be in your likeness, in your image as men and as women. Father, and we would share all the things of earthly life together as men and women. And Father, just know the goodness that you have put into your creation. Father, help us to be lights in the midst of the darkness of our time. We do pray that you use us, Father, to help others, Father, know the truth, to know you. So direct us, we pray, and work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.